God now introduces two of the minor judges of Israel, Tola, the son of Pua, and the Gileonite, Jair. These men would judge Israel after the devastating events under the usurper king Abimelech. And this is the 35th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading moves us into Judges chapter 10, the first six verses, by inspiration of God, as God details for us these two, not as potent judges as we've seen in the past, and yet just as important. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 6 of the Judges. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and died, and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth-Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Chamon. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him." The writer of Hebrews, again, detailing to us many of the heroes of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in stanza 32 to the end of the chapter. By the same Spirit, the writer of Hebrews tells us this, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now after the humiliating crushing of the serpent's head, Abimelech, by the courageous action of an unnamed woman, a very humiliating event for wicked Abimelech, Israel is delivered from his tyranny. And yet, as a result of the trauma that Israel experienced under Abimelech, even after their deliverance, Israel is not unified. They still remain divided. Israel was still subject to her own apostate ways and the tyranny and chastisement that comes with it. And so whenever an era of chaos and evil befall a people, it is very difficult for them to recuperate from it. It takes time, and often there needs to be some outside assistance to bring the people back to spiritual health. And that's why God brings the judges into the events of Israel, so that they would be aided in their recuperation. Israel, particularly the men of Shechem, were still reeling from their failure at choosing a king after the nations of the world. Their newly adopted default position was that they needed a king to reign over them. This was something that was in the wind of the minds of the people. They still were looking for a humanistic king. this mindset was still strong in Israel's mind for humanistic dynastic monarchy, a dynasty of human kings. They were not satisfied any longer with the kingly authority and the judgeship of the Lord God. They wanted a man to rule over them. And this was nothing more than a repudiation of God's theocratic lordship over them. In essence, Israel's underlying problem was a moral and spiritual disloyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had proven time and time again, consistently proven time again, that he was able to deliver them and did deliver them out of the hand of their many oppressors, beginning with the most dramatic deliverance at the Red Sea. You see, they failed to remember that God was faithful. The idea of a kingly, top-down, centralized government was in opposition to the way God had originally intended it. Israel's government was to be localized and decentralized, as Jethro told Moses, and as Moses instituted it during the time of the wilderness sojourn. It was to be localized and decentralized with God as the supreme majesty, God as the supreme lawgiver, and God as the supreme judge, with judges ruling in behalf, in representation to God faithfully. Because God said, I alone am king. Now, if ever a human king was established, he was to be, if there was, and God did make provision for a human king to be established, but if there was the establishment, as there eventually was the establishment of a human king, he was to be a godly king. Fearing God, ruling in his righteousness as God's earthly representative on the earth for the benefit and the prosperity and the spiritual integrity of God's people. And this is the intent of 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Notice the emphasis. He must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He had to have a healthy, accurate fear of God. Now, while the statement is used over and over as a standard to vote for these kinds of men, it is in fact a declaration, in a very real way, it is in fact a declaration that only Jesus Christ is that man who is perfectly just and can rule perfectly in the fear of the Lord. That man is the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of this reality is so that all governing representatives recognize that they are prone to injustice and human autonomy, and that no man can perfectly adhere to this declaration but the Lord Jesus Christ, and that should drive them to lean upon Christ, who alone can rule justly. And the way they lean upon Christ is to bring the law of God to bear upon the people. The word of God, the law and the gospel to bear upon the people of God. The way the reformers were seeking to reform the European continent was by the declaration of God's word. That was their mission. They knew that if they could declare the word of God to the magistrates and all the electors, as well as the people, it wasn't just the people, it was everyone, they knew that they could change the face of Europe. And for the most part, they did. And so by using the word of God, those in authority, whoever they might be, whether it be magisterial authority or ecclesiastic authority, these men are called to rule according to the word of God. And so by using the word of God, they would rule accurately. And this is how human men, moved by the Spirit, can be faithful to 2 Samuel 23:3. Israel was to be free. But they were to be free not to do their own will, but they were to be free to do the will of God. That's what they were called to do. Their liberation was not libertarianism in a libertine fashion, but rather it was to be free under God's law. Yet Israel's lust for a political connection with the pagan nations of the world became a dangerous snare to them. And while God often put a stop to this slippery slide into paganism, Israel would finally be given over to it as a chastisement. So at this juncture in Israel's history, after Abimelech's destruction, and in order to show Israel mercy once again, and that is what is so incredible about the book of the Judges, that even in some of the most wicked apostate situations, even in the face of some of the most horrible rebellion, God, who is rich in mercy, shows mercy to his rebellious children. So at this juncture, even after Abimelech's wicked reign, and in order to show Israel mercy once again, God raises up another deliverer, this time from the tribe of Issachar. That judge is Tola. We read this in verse 1 of Judges chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. Not much to be said about this man, and yet enough. The fact that he's raised up to deliver Israel is probably all that we need to see. The Reverend Goslinger comments, he says, God raises up Tola to restrain the corruption in Israel's religious and social life that had been fostered by the upstart king Abimelech. So you see what God is doing? He's repairing the breach. He's repairing those things that were lost by Israel's rebellion. He's restoring Israel under this judge. Tola is considered one of the minor judges, but he's considered a minor judge not because he is insignificant, but rather because not much information is forthcoming in Scripture about him. He is just as important maybe as Gideon and as Deborah and as Barak, but he's a minor judge only because there's not a whole lot of information that we have about him. What we do understand and know, and what we immediately are told, however, is that he judged Israel faithfully for 23 years. That duration of righteous rule makes Tola very significant. The fact that his rule was enduring for 23 years, a half a generation, a little more than a half a generation, shows us that his rule was significant. Adam Clark observes, he says, as this Tola continued 23 years as a judge of Israel after the troubles of Abimelech's reign, it is likely that the land had rest and that the enemies of the Israelites had made no hostile incursions into the land during his presidency and that of Jair, which together continued 45 years. Very significant. Now, God is also pleased to tell us a number of other factors surrounding Tola. First, God tells us that he was from the tribe of Issachar. Now, we are first told about Issachar, first introduced to Issachar's lineage in Numbers 26:23, where we read, of the sons of Issachar after their families, of Tola, the family of the Tolites, of Puah, the family of the Punites. A little bit is told about his genealogy. Now, this tells us that Tola was not some obscure man who came from some obscure family. His family, just like some of the other judges, were well known. His family was well known. He had a virtuous reputation. And that is so important in the Christian community if one is going to be called upon by God as a deliverer of the people. You need to have a virtuous reputation of integrity and fidelity. In fact, according to Numbers 1:28 and 29, among many of the tribesmen of Issachar were found very courageous men of warfare. Issachar was not just some other tribe, some insignificant tribe. They were especially courageous men. And God points that out in Numbers chapter 1, beginning of verse 28. Notice, of the children of Issachar, and he makes a point to say this, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of their names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Issachar, were 54,400. These were armed men who understood how to wage war. As we have seen before, Israel, when they went into such a state of apostasy, they had forgotten how to fight. They had forgotten what it meant to fight against the enemy, so they were always cowarding when the enemy flexed their muscles. But not Tola. Tola was a man who was ready to defend Israel because he understood how to wage war. Today, we need to understand how to wage war. It's not the weapons of warfare, as in a carnal way, but the weapons of the preaching of the Word of God. Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So we need to be like the sons of Issachar, like Tola, able to defend the gospel and defend the Church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are not only told his father's name, but we are also told of his grandfather's name, Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. Now, of course, the word Dodo here is actually in Hebrew, Dowdow. But we're told of not only the father, who is obviously a man of renown, but we're told of the grandfather, who is also most likely a man of renown. Notice the generational continuity. The fact that Tola is coupled with his father and his grandfather is significant because it is not found recorded in any other case of the judges. Dodo is identified as a man of Issachar, perhaps indicating that Tola's grandfather was also a man of renown. In other words, they had a generational consistency, a generational continuity of fidelity of renowned men among the extended family members. This is very important to pass down that integrity to the family. The Reverend Wood elaborates. He says, Tola's name and that of his father Pua may be significant in respect to the prominence of their ancestral family. According to Genesis 46, Numbers 26, and 1 Chronicles 7, both names, Tola and Pua, were names of two of Issachar's four sons, which means that they were historic family names. That the father Pua named his son Tola suggests then that theirs was a family of prominence. The scriptures did not hesitate to use the names which the whole tribe of Issachar likely considered special. Such prominence would have helped in giving Tola his place of leadership as a judge. So notice what Tola does. He parlays his family line and his prominence and his renown ancestry into a place of leadership for the glory of Christ and for the deliverance of Israel. All that God had given him, he put it all together and he stewarded it for the glory of God and for the people of Israel. Now this scenario is quite distinct from Gideon's scenario, who was least in his father's house and whose father at the start was a Baal worshiper, or at least one who tolerated Baal worship. So we see Gideon, a humble man, a great type of Christ, is humble. We see Tola here having an incredible lineage. Now, the name Dodo or Dowdow actually signifies in the name itself one who is both loving and beloved and may be a representation, it may be a representation of God the Father, because we see the Father, the Grandfather, the Father, the Son. The name Pua is a curious name since it simply comes from the root word to blow upon. So the word Pua, its root means one who blows upon another. Perhaps, if we're going to look representationally, perhaps this could symbolize God, the Holy Spirit. And this typology is further, I believe, continued, even somewhat validated by the literal meaning of the name Tola, which is sometimes translated as worm, yet a man of providence, yet called a worm. But interestingly, this name Tola is attached to the idea and described in the way where it's a scarlet-colored cloth, which is actually made from the crushing of worms. That's what the name means. Not only a worm, but what comes forth out of the worm. Obviously, there was this worm in Israel that when you crushed him, there would be some sort of a dye that come out, and it would be scarlet. Since this is no coincidence, we see that this could be representational, or at least typologically, speaking of the crushing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had become a worm and no man, where his scarlet blood is poured out for the redemption of his people as he comes to judge and redeem Israel. And so the mention of the grandfather, the father, and the son may be symbolic, a symbolic representation, perhaps, not to stretch this at all, but perhaps a representation of the three persons of the Godhead. It is certainly something to be considered. Observing this connection, James Jordan comments, he says, maybe Tola was not his true name, but one given him by the author in order to connect him to Jesus Christ. The greater Tola, the great crushed worm of Psalm 22, whose blood dyes our sinful robes white, according to Revelation 7, verse 14, end quote. And so God the Father, Dodo, in connection with the Holy Spirit, represented by Pua, joins with Tola, representing Christ the Son, bringing deliverance to the people of Israel, the elect of His choosing. Now, along with Tola, the other minor judge worked in the northern portion of Israel. His name was Jair. We see this in verse 3. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. Jair was from the tribe of Manasseh and seemed to be either the great-grandson of Manasseh or the great-great-grandson of Manasseh. We see this in Joshua 17. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to wit, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Again, we have the idea that these men were skilled in warfare. Very important point here. They were not afraid to take the honor of Christ to the enemies. He continues, therefore he had Gilead and Bashan. Now in the scriptures, whenever the word son is used, it does not always mean the direct son of the father, but it sometimes is used for grandsons and great-grandsons, and such may be the case here. And so it seems as if Joseph was the original patriarch, whose direct son was Manasseh, who bore Machir, who was the father of Gilead and Bashan. In the Chronicles of the Kings, we are given further information as to Jair's family tree in 1 Chronicle 2:21 and 2. And afterward, Hezron went in to the daughter of Machir, the father of Gilead, whom he married when he was 80 years old, and she bare him Segub, and Segub begat Jair, who had 23 cities in the land of Gilead. So we know that's the same Jair. And so Machir's daughter weds Hezron and bears a son named Segub. Segub bears Jair. This makes, or it seems to make, Jair the great-great-great-grandson of Joseph. Notice the lineage continuing, the faithful lineage. Segub is Jair's father. Hezron is his grandfather. Machir is his great-grandfather. Gilead and Bashan are his great-uncles. Manasseh is his great-great-grandfather. And Joseph his great-great-great-grandfather. Well, at least that's how it's figured. The point is, we have a lineage of noblemen and men of great renown. Note again the continuity of faithful offspring. How important it is to have faithful offspring. In Numbers 32, we are given a further content into his lineage as well as his courageous exploits. Numbers 32, 40 and 41. And Moses gave Gilead unto Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt therein. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, remember, it doesn't mean he's the direct son. It could be the grandson or the great-grandson, or the great-great-grandson, went and took the small towns thereof and called them Havoth-Jair. That is exactly what is happening here in this account in Judges chapter 10. In Deuteronomy 3:14, we read this, Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the countries of Argob unto the coast of Gishari, and Mekahathi, and called them after his own name, Bashan Havoth Jair, unto this day, the same Jair. Now the Hebrew word for Havoth Jair actually means the circle of Jair, identifying that Jair had many cities that he had in his dominion that were subject to him. He had subdued this circle of cities, and he called them the cities of Jair, or the circle of Jair. Bashan, Havoth Jair identifies the cities of Bashan, which were to the east of the Jordan. Now, if this particular Jair is not the Jair of this account, whoever this Judge Jair that we're reading of in Judges 10 is, since Jair became the family name, this Jair took the family name as a memorial to the courage and blessedness of his family tree. But I believe that this is the Jair that we're reading of in the other passages. So Jair obviously had a very successful lineage and, as we're reading here in Judges chapter 10, had a very successful rule as judge in Israel to have a city under his dominion. The point again here is that there was a generational continuity of noblemen who were skilled in warfare, who were able to achieve great things in the service of God and their countrymen. These men had measurable results because their motive was the glory of God. the combined rule of both Tola and Jair, 23 years for Tola, 22 years for Jair, these are significant. The combined rule of both Tola and Jair, these years were significant periods of time of peace and prosperity. The scripture now is silent as to the time of apostasy between the judgeship of Tola and Jair, if there was any, but we can read pretty clearly that right after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel. There had to be this recuperation. There had to be this recuperation. Now, if this is the case, then the overall period of Israel's peace under these two men was about 45 years. More than one whole generation. This generational legacy initiative was obviously ingrained in Jair's mind, since we are told that he had 30 sons who were all judges as well. Notice verse 4. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts. Remember, the asses meant that they were judges. And we saw that they probably were white, and that they had 30 cities. Notice they all had a city to rule over, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, or the Circle of Jair, which are in the land of Gilead. Note the expanse of their dominion. 30 sons, each having 30 cities to rule over. And again, we are introduced to the Havoth Jair, indicating that these cities were not some small towns or villages, but they were substantial dwelling places. So God is very careful to indicate that each of these cities were judges. They were riding on white donkeys. And this is important because their judges were to sit upon these donkeys. And since Jair's sons were seated upon them, tells us that he too had dynastic aspirations for his family lineage. This was the problem. Not so much with Tola. Tola, we don't read any of son, no daughters, no dynastic aspirations, understanding that it would be a judgeship under God. But when Jair enters in, perhaps because Tola understood the problems that Gideon had and that Abimelech had, but once Jair comes on the scene, he decides to build a legacy. His sons would sit upon the donkey's colt, also white. Now the symbology here is very significant, since the white color indicated that those riding on them had to be just and righteous, ruling in the fear of God. Now we can only assume that Jair's sons were righteous. Now that's not necessarily the case, but they were to represent the righteousness of Christ as the supreme judge. And the fact that it was not a majestic horse, but rather a donkey, signified that these judges, riding on these beasts of burden, these lowly animals, stubborn animals, these donkeys were there to remind the judge that their judgeship should be one of great humility before God and service to the people. So the judge had to be humble. And riding upon that donkey, just as Jesus did, riding into Jerusalem, would signify that here's a man who was a judge but had a humble disposition before God and man. But there's another aspect of this donkey. He was a beast of burden. You see, the judges had to understand something else. Not only were they to be humble, they were to be understanding that the judgeship that they held was no small task. That they were as these beasts of burden. They would be shouldering the burden of Israel. And it was a serious burden which was placed upon each of the judges with serious consequences if they were to judge wrongly. And they had to understand that. The office before God, whatever that office is, even the office of mother or father, is a serious office. So this was to remind them that they were in a serious position where they would have the burden of Israel upon their shoulders. And this is why Jesus too rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and its colt, because he was to show that he was ready to take the burden of his people and that he was a humble servant before God. Both were most likely white, signifying that he was the promised judge who would enter into the gates of the city of peace as a lowly servant to be offered up as a sacrificial lamb so he could claim his throne and return at Pentecost upon his white horse of judgment as king and lawgiver. John sees this in Christ's revelation of himself, even as David envisioned him in Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, we read this, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." But before he could do that, the Lord Christ had to come on the donkey. John says this, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and," notice, "make war." As he teaches his children to make war by the preaching of the gospel, he goes forth with them to make war. So Jair judged Israel for many years. And then he dies, and we are told that he's buried in Kamon. Now, Kamon was a city east of the Jordan River, but its name too is significant. The root word means to be established. You see, Jair was buried after he had reestablished Israel under the theocratic theonomy of Yahweh, but I believe he also was hoping to establish his own legacy, his own dynasty, by his sons. Now, as far as we can tell, his judgeship tenure was successful. And I believe he died as an honorable man, even though his dynastic aspirations did not come to pass, since after this, we don't hear anything about the rule of his sons in the future. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that the mindset of a dynasty of earthly kings here had died. That, we know, is not true. The mindset was alive and well and rooted in the mind of Israel. They still wanted a king to rule over them like the other nations, who would go to war carnally against the other nations, and they finally get that in Saul, don't they? So that didn't mean, just because Jair did not succeed as a dynasty establisher, it didn't mean that that mindset had died as well with him. It only meant that for Jair, his aspirations of a dynasty would not be met. Now, the sad part of this segment of Scripture, and the reason why I read verses 1 through 5 and then added verse 6, is because in order to understand what is actually happening, or what happened after this brief period of these minor judges, is that immediately after they died, Israel reverts back to their apostasy. So verse 6 is actually, in the Old Testament, a new paragraph, a new thought. But verse 6 is very significant. Notice the sad part of this segment of Scripture. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." That statement in and of itself would be enough to bring tears to your eyes. But God is very, very precise. Notice what he tells us about that period. After all of the deliverances up until this point from Othniel, from Judah and Othniel, Gideon, Barak, Deborah, he says this, "And they served Balaam." That alone would destroy us, because we would see how far they had gone. But that wasn't the case. Not for Israel. Israel decides not to serve one idol, but a host of idols. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him." So the one thing that stands out on this verse is the universality of the rebellion. They couldn't get enough of the pagan gods. It wasn't enough to go with one. They had to go with them all. Adam Clark observes this. He says, "Israel became universal idolaters, adopting every god of the surrounding nations. Baalim and Ashtaroth may signify gods and goddesses in general. These are enumerated. Now notice the enumeration that Clark gives. The gods of Syria, Bel and Saturn, Jupiter and Ashtore. The gods of Zidon, Ashtaroth, Ashtar, or Venus. The gods of Moab, Chemosh. The gods of the children of Ammon, Milcom. The gods of the Philistines, Dagon. These are called gods because their images and places of worship were multiplied throughout the land. End quote. They couldn't get enough. Israel didn't choose only one or two of these false deities, but a conglomeration of many. Now, of course, we have to ask the question, and it's not really what they did. We know what they did was abominable. But why in the world, after 45 years of peace and prosperity, did they decide to pull out all the stops? The question is why? What possessed them to go from a peaceful existence under the rule of God and the judgeship of God's faithful men to the worship of so many false deities? Well, other than knowing that the heart of sinful man is desperately wicked as an underlying reason, we can surmise a number of additional possibilities. Number one, with so many of Jair's sons as judges, why didn't Israel maintain their fidelity? Was the sum total of 45 years of peace not sufficient to encourage Israel to be more circumspect as to their fidelity to the God who gave them such a peace? Or can we blame Jair's sons for not holding Israel faithful? Maybe they weren't as faithful as they should have been. Maybe the power went to their head, knowing that your brother, your 29 brothers and you, held the circle of Jair. Maybe it went to their heads. Were they as faithful as their father? So for whatever reason, Israel decided to forsake the living God and worship and serve false gods. The Reverend Howie's comments, he says, no sooner were these good men gone than the people, as before, returned to their abominations. Their idolatry grew worse and worse. Their idols were multiplied. God was forgotten and his service neglected. And as the consequence, when they leave him, he leaves them. The Philistines on the one side and the Ammonites on the other oppressed and crushed them as the corn between the upper and nether millstone. 18 years this servitude continued very rigorous, and yet the people returned not unto God. At the last, the Ammonites, having thoroughly plundered those on one side of Jordan, seek to increase their spoil by attacking Ephraim, Judah, and Benjamin, whilst these disheartened tribes, having lost God's presence, lose all courage and are unable to make head against their invaders. Reformation, without conversion of heart, will be of no long continuance. End quote. Reformation, without the conversion of the heart, will not endure, in other words. Secondly, it also seems that Israel believed, obviously, they believed that Balaam and these other gods and goddesses could provide more than Jehovah, or at least without any ethical restrictions on their behavior. And maybe that was it. Maybe they didn't want any ethical restrictions on their behavior. Maybe they didn't want to follow the ethical law of God. You see, man by nature wants God's blessings, but refuses to abide by the stipulations of the covenant. Yet God clearly states, obey me, trust me, and keep my commandments, only then will I bless you. You see, what the pagans had was a ritual. Do this, you just had to do this, give us incense here, we'll give it a little sacrifice of your agricultural product here, and they would bless you. You didn't have to live a life of service. You didn't have to give everything. You just give something. Maybe that was it. Obviously, they wanted none of God. They may have wanted a one-way agreement where God would bless them simply without any ethical conformity or effort on their part, but that was not part of the deal. So as a response, Israel chooses gods that would not require ethical obedience. They choose gods only that wanted them to do something, and so they did something. It was easy. They didn't have to be something, they just had to do something. They didn't have to be holy. They didn't have to be godly. They didn't have to be faithful and trustworthy. They didn't have to thank God. They didn't have to be obedient. All they had to do was do this thing or that thing. All they had to do was do something. Go to church on Sunday. Give your tithe. Don't beat your wife. Don't beat your children. But I don't have to be anything. I just have to do some things. That was not part of the agreement. All they had to do was offer some simple service, and they were done with any obligation to Balaam whatsoever, and they just liked that a whole lot better. The Lord, through Solomon, makes it very clear. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. But Israel wanted none of this. They lacked the fear of God, which led them to be void of faith and ethical conformity to His law word. And so they went after all of the other gods in hopes that together all of these gods could protect them. Thirdly, we have to ask the question, so what did Balaam offer? What did these gods and goddesses offer? Well, first, it was believed that Balaam was connected to the economy of the land, which required a substantial amount of rain and sunshine to bring forth a plenteous harvest. And since the Israelites were mostly shepherds, the indigenous people of Canaan were mostly farmers, Israel was looking for help. They were looking to these pagan Canaanites for instruction and guidance instead of God for the blessing of their crops. And gradually, they began to lean toward the gods and goddesses of Canaan for their sustenance, because the Canaanites said, oh, well, we have so many plenteous crops because we're doing it this way. We're following the pagan model of making money. We're following the pagan model of growing crops. And Israel said, sounds good to me. It works. Might as well give it a try. So gradually they became Canaanites when they began to lead more and more toward the gods and goddesses of Canaan. According to Bible commentator Ray Vandalan, he says, when Israel entered Canaan, they found a land of farmers, not shepherds. As they had been in the wilderness, the land was fertile beyond anything the Hebrew nomads had ever seen. The Canaanites attribute this fertility to their god Baal, and that is where the Israelites' problems began. Could the God who had led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness also provide fertile farms in the promised land? Or would the fertility God of Canaan have to be honored? Maybe to be safe, they should worship both Yahweh and Baal. And maybe that's what they started to do. But the scripture tells us that finally, even if they were worshiping God and Baal, at the end they forgot God completely. Vandalan continues, he says, an intense battle began for the minds and hearts of God's people. The book of Judges records the ongoing struggle, the Israelites' attraction to and worship of the Canaanite gods, God's disciplinary response, the people's repentance, and God's merciful forgiveness until the next time the Israelites reached for Baal instead of Yahweh, end quote. So Israel's problem was that they kept looking to man and man's gods rather than the true God for their help. And this is typical of natural man, even those professing Christ. We keep misstepping. And you have to ask the question, where do you go initially whenever you need help? Whose face do you seek to intervene for you when you need help? Are we seeking the face of God or the interventions of men? Do we look to their inventions and their wisdom or God's? Do we look to the counsel of the Holy Scripture or the counsel of men? Where do we go initially? You know, what we usually do is we go to everywhere else until we realize that we've been foolish, and then we finally go to God. Well, that's not good enough. The book of Judges is just as much about us as it is about ancient Israel, and we are never to forget that. It is given for us so as not to be like them, not to be like them, but not to be like them. Rather than acquiescing and giving up, excusing ourselves that we must be like them and there's no use in trying to change because we have old Adam. The book of Judges is for us to learn thereby that we have the ultimate judge to help us, and that judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Israel's fault was they believed that blessings would come if they would just simply follow a formula. Give a sacrifice to Baal, he'll bring the rain, a greater harvest, an abundance of husbandry, children, wealth, whatever. You know, sometimes that's how we give our tithe. Well, you know, if we don't give our tithe, God will spank us. He will punish us. So we give our tithe because we don't want to be deprived of wealth. We don't want to be impoverished. You know, Calvin said that most men fear poverty more than anything else. Sometimes even more than hell itself. So we give our tithe because we know that God says, if you don't, I'm going to get you. But we don't give our tithe because we love the Lord. And we want to see the kingdom of God grow. We want to support the ministry. We want to support the good work of the faithful men of Christendom. That's the only way we should be giving the tithe or any offering whatsoever. But Israel was not about that. They just said, let's just do the least amount of what we can do, follow a formula, and then we'll be blessed. Now, to put this in, again, in modern terms of our Baalistic Christian culture, all I have to do to be blessed is go to church, read a devotion, tithe regularly, discipline my children when they rebel, maybe I'll say a prayer now and then for the things that I need. And if I do these things, God must love me. God wants you, all of you. What Israel did was they perfected the essence of Baalism. Christianity goes far beyond this type of thinking. Christianity goes to the heart, to the very fabric of the being, to the motivation behind the action, and it begins with loving God with all your entirety of being. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your wherewithal, with all your efforts, with all your sacrifice, with everything that you are, and then they will know that you are truly His. Trusting Him and serving Him, whether He blesses you or not. Do we serve God so that He will bless us? What if He doesn't bless us? Are we going to stop serving Him? What if He blesses us in ways that we'd rather He blesses us in different ways? In verbalizing the essence of the Christian faith, Job said this, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will maintain mine own ways before him. Drawing from Moses, Joshua, David, and the prophets, Jesus guides us into a full understanding as to what it really means to be a Christian. And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's, my friend, brethren, sisters, and brothers, that is what Christianity is all about. Anything less is Baalism. Israel sought the world more than they sought the Lord, and it almost destroyed them. We will examine some of the causes of apostasy that affect us and afflict us in our modern technological age when we turn again to the book of Judges next time. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.